Would you now please turn in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. As we continue in our study of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as it is called, I want to mention that there have been two recent experiences that have formed a backdrop for me as we come to this next passage in Jesus' sermon. The first experience was my participation in the discussion of a portion of a book by John Piper this last week. And the second experience was my participation in a guided tour of a popular tourist destination. Let me explain why these two experiences have a bearing on today's message. The first experience, our pastoral staff has been meeting with McLeod Neal here for these months in sort of a study reading internship for him. And we are reading some portions of a book by John Piper written mainly for pastors entitled Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And our discussion this last time had to do with him addressing the importance of hard texts. Why do we have hard texts in the Bible? Ones that are difficult to understand, ones that are a challenge to try to understand them and assimilate them in the light of the rest of the teaching of Scripture. While we look at the Sermon on the Mount in its entirety, and we see that it is hard to live out, these verses in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, is one of those hard texts to comprehend in light of our natural impulses, and as I said, trying to weigh the teaching here against other scriptures. But the second experience took place a couple of weeks ago when my son Joel and I were in Columbia, South Carolina. We had gone up for the weekend to be at the surprise birthday party for James Walden, Pastor James Walden, who turned 40. And of course, we had some free time there, so we took a guided tour of the State House, the Capitol building that is there in Columbia, South Carolina. Turned out to be a rather historic time to be there. It was mainly coincidental. And in fact, our hotel was just a block from the State House, and as we ate in a restaurant one night, we looked out the plate glass window and saw the two crowds yelling and chanting and holding flags or not holding flags and the whole stir about bringing down the flag on the Capitol grounds. But as our guide led us through the building, and as we stepped into the Senate chamber, we glanced around at this ornate historical room, 46 highly polished wood desks, but one stood out because there was one desk that had a black piece of material draped over it with a single white flower resting on it. And of course, that was the desk of Reverend Clementa Pinckney, who was killed in his church along with eight other people on June the 17th at a Wednesday night prayer meeting. Well, 2 days, just 2 days after those tragic murders, on that next Friday, there occurred a most dramatic scene in a courtroom where the accused killer was standing before a judge via a video camera. And several of the family members of those killed were allowed to address the accused in court. And the comments of those family members provided a powerful demonstration to the whole world of what it looks like to act upon and live out the words of Jesus in this text we have before us this morning. If you have the chance, go online and watch and listen to these people make these comments. I'd now like to read this hard text that was so forcefully on display in that Charleston, South Carolina courtroom. Beginning with verse 43, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, I know you are accustomed to looking on the bulletin card and seeing an outline of the main points of my message. You'll notice you have a blank space in which to write your notes. What that means, as I mentioned to one lady right before the service, is my wife Priscilla is in Brazil, as many of you know. She's there for 2 weeks visiting our son, his wife, and our two grandsons that live there. She typically takes care of the bulletin. Nora gladly said she would do it in Priscilla's absence, and so I didn't have quite the freedom to wait till the last minute, or at least I didn't feel I did with Nora as I do with my wife. So I said, "Nora, just put the title in the text, and we'll just let them fill it in." But Jesus' teaching here unfolds in these handful of verses in this way. First, he addresses a distorted principle. Then he sets forth a radical command. And then he follows that up with describing what I would call a God-like distinctive of the people of God. Verse 3, the distorted principle. Well, he begins quoting, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor.'" That is a direct quote from the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 through 18. But theological and interpretive issues swirled around this principle of loving one's neighbor. At least it swirled around amongst the Jews and the Jewish leaders who were trying to explain this to the Jewish nation about how they were supposed to implement this. Some of you, most of you probably remember that another example of where this was a somewhat controversial topic is recorded for us over in the Gospel of Luke, where in chapter 10, we have this incident where in verse 25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus answers him, "What is written in the law? How does it read?" And the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he, that is the attorney, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And that becomes the springboard for Jesus giving the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he's trying to redefine or correct the mistaken notion of the Jews about who their neighbor was. You see, what the Jews had done, and we've seen this in some of the other teachings here in this Matthew chapter 5, is that they had restricted the definition of neighbor to include only their fellow Israelites. So they felt they were only obligated before God to love Jews only, and then they extrapolated from that that they were justified in hating all others. Thus, the latter part of the phrase, "You've heard it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor,' so far so good, and hate your enemy." And that's what Jesus is referring to as this other erroneous teaching that had surfaced amongst the Jews, and they're playing with the scripture into trying to make it more appealing and livable. And actually, if you would turn back to Leviticus 19, I'd like to show you how they actually thought they had a justification for interpreting it this way. Leviticus chapter 19. Turn there now. Or click there now, however you have the Bible in front of you. Verse 17, it does specifically say, "You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Well, indeed, the Jews were correct in saying at that particular point, he mentions loving fellow Israelites in particular. And the fact that this had circled among some segments of Judaism is evidenced by the fact that that very famous monastic community that lived along the shores of the Dead Sea, they espouse a dictum which simply said, love the brothers, hate the outsiders. And these were particularly strict religious Jews that espoused that. But what the Jewish Pharisees had overlooked about Leviticus 19 is they overlooked the fact that earlier in this chapter, verse 9, for example, "Now when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and the stranger. I'm the Lord your God." The stranger is the non-Israelite who's living in their midst. So they're being taught there earlier on in the chapter to make provision, to be kind toward the non-Israelite. And then even later on in the chapter, if you look at verse 33, "When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong." And then, of course, in Jesus' Bible, they had the book of Proverbs, just like we have it today. And Proverbs 25:21 flat out says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." So this playing loose with Scripture to justify hating everyone except fellow Israelites was bogus, and Jesus calls them on it once again. And he follows that up with a radical command in verse 44. And we just read it. You have it before you. Love your enemies. Enemies. Those who oppose us and if given opportunity will do us harm, whether physically or even by attacking our character or our reputation. Enemies can arise against us from acquaintances. People that we thought were friends all of a sudden become former friends. An enemy can be a member of your own family. It can be an employer or fellow employees. And indeed, whether it's in the business world or whether it's in academia, and I've seen it too many times over the years, it's amazing to see how the desire for prestige or a spirit of competition or the desire for financial gain or plain old ugly envy and jealousy causes people to become our enemies. And we bear the brunt of their anger, their spite, their wickedness. Now, the immediate context here is that he has in mind in particular the enemies that would be guilty of persecuting them. That's why he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, you read something like that, and even though I've been reading this book for 50 years, there's still a part of me that just wants to say, this is unrealistic. Come on, this is asking too much. The person who persecutes us, we would actually pray for them? Yet we don't have to look far, do we? And I know you all know this, but I just want to remind you, even as we read it in Luke's gospel, Jesus is being crucified, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." As we rehearse in our minds for just a moment all of the terrible, physical, torturous things that happened to Jesus in the hours leading up to now the most excruciating of all deaths on a cross, that what is it that is utmost on his lips at that moment is to forgive those who are killing him. And lest you think, well, that's something only that God the Son, God incarnate, could do, I would remind you of the death of Stephen over in Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 54. Stephen had been preaching to them, and finally he spoke words which brought a reaction of gnashing of teeth and just unbridled anger and hatred toward him. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he died. I can only imagine what being stoned to death, how many stones do you feel before you're knocked unconscious and then finally you breathe your last? And yet that's what Stephen prayed for them. Some of us, by experience, have already learned or have begun to learn the real wisdom behind Jesus saying, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Because is it not highly unlikely that we could pray for someone without beginning to discover a genuine concern or love growing for them? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was the Lutheran pastor in Germany, who was resisting the Nazi regime and unfortunately was executed. But even as he was in prison, he wrote, "This is the supreme command. Through the medium of prayer, we go to our enemy, stand by his side, and plead for him to God." And that was written by a man who, much like Paul when he was in his last imprisonment, knew that things did not look good for him to be much longer on this earth. I was encouraged by some words by Pastor John Stott when he wrote, "We must not therefore wait before praying for an enemy until we feel some love for him in our heart. We must begin to pray for him before we are conscious of loving him, and we shall find our love break first into bud, then into blossom. Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of our prayers?" it's all too easy, and I would say natural, to identify our enemies and to grouse about them, to entertain all kinds of ungodly thoughts toward them, even when it comes to the political arena, whether there's a governor, a senator, a president, or whoever, or Supreme Court justices who make decisions that we very much object to, we can foster a real anger about that and actually see them as an enemy because they seem to be opposing everything that we may hold dear. I remember, this is actually a story about your father, Karen, Neil. Years ago, this was back in the late 80s, because I had a very good friend who was personal friends with Richard Halverson, who for many years was the chaplain of the United States Senate. A well-beloved chaplain. He came and spoke to our men's retreat, and we had about 80 men. And he was talking about his experiences of ministering the gospel there in that political hotbed that we call Washington, D.C. And he happened to mention that he prayed for all the senators by name, even those that he was most vehemently in disagreement with. And then he mentioned the name of one particular senator who was kind of a poster child for left-wing liberal politics. And I think most of us were stunned, including Neil, that Reverend Halverson said, you know, I drop by his office frequently. He always graciously has me come right in, and I pray with him on a regular basis. And after that meeting, your dad said to me, Karen, he said, you know, I have so much dislike that man. I feel shame today. It's never occurred to me to pray for him. And yet Halverson making that comment stirred that in him and in a lot of us. Another passage I'd like to just add on to this teaching of Jesus, because obviously it certainly influenced Paul's approach to these things, the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, where Paul sets forth a teaching that echoes what Jesus is telling us here about loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. Romans 12. I would direct your attention to verse 14. Paul writes, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, before I read a couple more verses, let me remind you, where is the church he's writing to? In Rome, the center of the world. And you have emperors who will eventually expel all the Jews from Rome and who will persecute Christians. And yet, to the people living in that setting, he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Drop down to verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he's thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's not just a matter of not cursing them, from what he says in verse 14. Not a matter of simply not cursing the one who is treating us unjustly, or just enduring the persecution, but it is to exercise the kindly disposition of blessing your persecutor. And in fact, the word bless is emphasized by the fact that he mentions it twice. And it's from the Greek word eulogeo, which means to speak well of or to invoke blessing from God on a person. Our English word eulogy, that we give when we stand up at a funeral and speak well of someone. Again, I say, this is not natural. This is not natural. And when I look at Paul's teaching here in Romans 12, where I find reassurance is that the people he's talking to, that he's giving these instructions to, what is he assuming about them in verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12? I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. These people are in the process of being supernaturally changed as their minds are renewed by the Spirit of God. I could not stand up here in a clear conscience and teach this text if I did not know and understand that God never calls us to do more than we're able. Our need is to be willing and obedient, and He will make us able. Many an opponent has become a Christian by observing a Christian blessing their persecutors, by those receiving ill treatment, not responding in kind. A few months ago, I read a book, and I'm sure I referenced it, about the Japanese naval commander who was the one who planned and led the attack on Pearl Harbor. And if you recall when I told you, kind of summarized that book that I read, that this Japanese officer, a few years after the war, was handed a tract in a train station, and it was an American who had been a POW in a Japanese POW camp. He had been grossly mistreated, returned to the States after the war, and then felt compelled by the love of Christ to return to Japan and to share the gospel with Japanese folks. And he happened to stick a tract in the hand of this naval commander. He read that, and it incited within him a curiosity and a hunger to know what is it that can help a man forgive like this. And so he ended up seeking him out, and the Japanese commander became a Christian and spent the next 25 years of his life traveling around the world talking about the love of Christ. But that which first got his attention was seeing a Christian not respond to get even or to exact revenge, but to display the love of Christ. So in verses 17 and 18 of Romans 12, we read that we're not to let sin cause us to respond in like manner. Let me read a couple of other Proverbs to you. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. Proverbs 24, 29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. Tells us in that same passage of Romans 12 to seek to be at peace with all men. But you notice there's two qualifiers there. We're not guaranteed that when we pray for our persecutors and seek to love our enemies that they're always going to respond like the Japanese naval commander. They may remain wicked and hateful until the day they die or we die. But the two qualifiers Paul presents there is if possible, and that's because it isn't always possible. As it depends on you, we can't control others. We can only dictate our own attitudes in these things. And so in verses 19 through 21 of Romans 12, we're going back to Matthew 5 in just a minute, but let me just point this out as well. We are not to take our own revenge, and you can see it there in the text, for three reasons. One, vengeance belongs to God. We should not be trying to play the role of God. Two, kindness instead of vengeance can be used of God in an enemy's life. And three, when we stoop to vengeance, we can become overcome by evil. Because if we become preoccupied with or absorbed in getting even, that can turn us into a resentful, bitter person, and it can invade our life like a cancer. The scripture says that we trust God for what retaliation should take place. Now, I might add here that in Romans 12, he is addressing the responsibility of individuals on personal relationships, not national relationships. He's not setting this forth as a teaching for governments to follow. And in fact, it's interesting that Romans 12, when he tells them in their personal ethics, they're not to take vengeance. And then what does he turn right to in Romans chapter 13? He starts talking about civil government and the role of the government to bear the sword to punish evildoers. So with this teaching, just what he said so far, love your enemies, pray for your persecutors. I want to take us back to Charleston, to that courtroom. I think at least a half a dozen men and women shared comments directly talking to the killer. But I just want to read three of them to you. One woman who was the daughter of one of those nine that was killed, she was the first family member to speak. She spoke softly and with emotion, and she said, "I forgive you. You took something really precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul. It hurts me. It hurts a lot of people, but God forgive you and I forgive you." This is 2 days after her mother was killed. Another mother said, "We welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I will never be the same. She was my hero, but as they say in the Bible study, we enjoyed you, but may God have mercy on your soul." A young man representing his family echoed the statement. He stood there and said, "I forgive you, and my family forgives you. We would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent, confess, give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so he can change your ways no matter what happens to you, and you'll be okay. Do that, and you'll be better off than you are right now." Do you see the offer of the gospel in that tragic situation? But it brings us back to still ask the question, I mean, how do these people do that? Well, I know the answer, but I'm viscerally, just emotionally, I'm thinking, how do they do that? I mean, wouldn't it take a couple of weeks for me to come around to say that? I mean, 2 days later? William Temple, I think, had the right answer. William Temple was an Archbishop of Canterbury, one of the more famous Anglican churches. Interestingly enough, his father was also Archbishop of Canterbury. But William Temple used to illustrate this point from Shakespeare. And this is the analogy he gave. "It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it, I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it, I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like Shakespeare. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his." And therein is the secret. That's why he goes on to talk about being sons of your Father who is in heaven. Of course we can't muster the kind of unconditional, forgiving love, the refraining from revenge. It's not natural. And I have seen this up close and personal. One of the most difficult funerals I've ever officiated at in the last 39 years was about 25 years ago. There was a young couple with two little children that attended my former church. And one day when the husband was at work, the young mother, 27 if I remember right, was at home babysitting a 15-month-old for a friend while her other two preschooler children were at day school. And a young man, a 19-year-old guy who just lived 100 yards from their house out here between Alachua and High Springs, a young man that they didn't really know but had waved to across the driveway over the years, knocked on her door one afternoon, asked to use the phone. She let him in, and after sexually abusing her, he strangled her to death. When the mother of the 15-month-old arrived at the house, she knocked on the door, and saw the two preschoolers sitting on the steps because they said, "Mommy hadn't answered the door." and she could hear her own baby inside crying. And so she did what I think any of us would do. She pried open a window and let in one of the preschoolers to go through and open the door, and they had to walk by their mother's body on the floor to get to the front door. And as I say, that was a very difficult funeral, to see that young husband and those two little kids on the front row in that church, and to be burying this young mother to die such a violent death. They caught the young man with one of his buddies a few days later, brought him back to Alachua County. They interviewed me and the Gainesville Sun. They interviewed the young widower. And I was so impressed with Dennis's comment. He said, you know, I forgive him, but in the spirit of justice and for my children whose mother's been taken from them, I believe he should be executed, not out of vengefulness, but because of what is just and right. But he expressed that he forgave that young man for taking his wife's life. That's not natural. That's supernatural. That's Christ in one. But we are not to settle for merely acting like the world around us. And that's Jesus' point in verses 45 through 48. And that's why I say there's this godlike distinctive that's supposed to be true of his people. Look at verses 46 and 47. Jesus' statement is simply this. If we love those who reciprocate, big deal. We expect accolades for doing that which even the pagans do? To drive the point home, Jesus says, we're no better than the tax collectors. Whoa, Jesus, that's a low blow. I mean, he's talking to Jewish leaders. I mean, the IRS is not held in high esteem by a lot of people in our country, but it pales compared to the way tax collectors were looked at in first century Palestine. You know, the Roman Empire had a tax farming system, and the Roman government would determine how much money they wanted to extract from a particular region, and they would appoint a man to gather it, who would then in turn appoint other men to go about collecting those taxes, and they were given quite a free hand to bring all the pressure to bear that they wanted, and so they would collect, meet the quota that the Roman government expected, but then were allowed to keep whatever excess there was that they collected. Well, you can see where that's heading. I mean, that's opening the door for all kinds of corruption and bribery and that kind of thing. And the Jewish tax collectors were particularly loathed by their fellow Jews, because here they're commiserating with the enemy. They're actually exposing themselves to Gentiles. They're ceremonially unclean. So when Jesus says, tax collectors, you're no better off than them if all you're doing is loving the people that love you. And if that wasn't jarring enough, Jesus offers another example. He says, if you extend a greeting of well-wishing to only your countrymen, you do nothing more than the Gentiles do. Remember, Gentiles, they consider dogs, lowlifes. You're no better than a Gentile if you're only giving a well-wishing and a greeting to someone who reciprocates with you. Now, I know we understand that fallen man is not incapable of loving. Certainly, all the peoples of the earth experience parental love, filial, family love, conjugal love, the love of friendship. But I will say this as I read the scriptures. All human love, apart from Christ, is tainted in some measure by the urge of self-centeredness, and certainly love that is not unconditional. And so Jesus sort of caps it off by saying, what more are you doing than others? Verse 47. What more? Perisson, that means what over and above or what exceeds what just the normal person on the street is doing. Shouldn't the people of God at least be exceeding what the world, what pagans do? Well, the alternative to the world around us is acting like the Father above us. And Jesus points out that our Heavenly Father extends love and grace to the wicked as well as the righteous, as illustrated here in his provision in nature of sun and rain, necessary elements for human existence. It would be an example of what we would call common grace, some of the benefits that mankind enjoys because they've been made in the image of God and they live in this world that he has created. And it includes some of those aspects of love, family, marriage, parents, friendship. But notice God's creative sovereignty, which Jesus is underlining at this point. He underscores the fact, and he uses a personal pronoun. He doesn't just say the Son, he says it's his Son. And he's the one who causes it or makes it to rise each day. And so it's declaring God's sovereignty over creation, his ownership of it. And even though common grace is not expressed in the gift of salvation, it is expressed in the gift of creation, thus this example. We all enjoy and benefit from this beautiful planet. The rain falls on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked. So the question becomes, if God extends grace to this rebel planet, should not we? And don't be disturbed by the last sentence there in verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This word teleoi appears in numerous places in the New Testament. And the word does not mean perfect in the sense of being flawless, to be without imperfection or sin, but it means to be mature or brought to completion. We will not be perfect in terms of being sinless until we reach our glorification, when we're with the Lord Jesus face to face. And I believe that the doctrine of perfection in this life is not only incorrect because of the vast teaching of all of Scripture, but sticking here with the Sermon on the Mount, did Jesus not say at the beginning of the sermon, we're to hunger and thirst for righteousness continually? Obviously, if we obtain it, you wouldn't have to continually hunger and thirst for it. And then in the next chapter, he says we're to be praying continually to be forgiven of our trespasses. Going back to the immediate context, the call to perfection here is a call to perfection in our love, and that is to be about extending the perfect love of God to those who don't return it or even to those who purpose to abuse us. The first Christian theologian, at least in a formalized sense, St. Augustine, said, many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him by whom they were struck. I appreciated the insight of a well-known biblical Greek grammarian who said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. From time to time, I like to mention the name of Corrie Ten Boom because I'm afraid this newer generation will have no knowledge who she is. Those of us that are older know the name well. The Ten Boom family, living in Harlem, about 11 kilometers from Amsterdam, they had a watch shop and lived in the two stories above it. And they became a part of the Dutch underground and were helping to hide Jews and ferret them out of the country so as not to be exterminated by the Nazis. These were not young people. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister were already near 50 years of age. Their father was quite elderly. To make a long story short, someone ratted on them and turned them in. And so they were taken off to concentration camps. The father died within a couple of weeks. But Corrie and her sister, Betsy, were taken to Ravensbrück, about 50 kilometers north of Berlin. And they experienced all those horrific things that would go on in such a place. And Corey watched her sister die in that concentration camp. Then Corey was very surprisingly and unexpectedly released. And if you've read the book, The Hiding Place, or have seen the movie, she only found out years later that it was really a clerical error, that she was released and made her way back to the Netherlands. And then, of course, the war ended. And she felt called of God to begin traveling around Netherlands and Europe at large, trying to encourage people who were broken and damaged by the atrocities of World War II. And she was invited to speak at a church in Munich, Germany. And I quote her directly now. "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door and the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein,' he said, 'to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people that they need to forgive, kept my hand at my side, even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me. I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man, and I was going to ask for more. 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed the silent prayer, 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself." This is hard stuff. This is risky. This teaching is revolutionary. It's radical. And if you are sitting here today as someone who is being raked over the coals, even as we speak, by your enemies, or some of you may be sitting here throbbing from the bruising of some kind of persecution, as a minister of the Word of God, I would encourage you to seek the Lord about giving you the love and the strength and the forgiveness that he would have you extend. Many of the things I could say about this, because there's a lot of areas of application we've not gotten into for the sake of time this morning, but let me just add, to renounce hate and revenge does not mean we have to refrain from praying for and wanting to see God's righteousness and justice established in a sinful and wicked world. As I already mentioned, we don't want to confuse personal ethics with the role of government. And I would also say we have to beware of a wooden application of this teaching here, because when we go to other places of Scripture, we see that there are times when you just don't kindly respond to an enemy. So how do we know what to do? I think we have to look at each situation and be very prayerful and discerning and make sure we're being humble enough and are prepared to do that which is unnatural. Bonhoeffer, the German pastor I mentioned, ended up being privy to the assassination attempt of Hitler. He had to come to grips with this teaching in some way to do that. so from where I sit. I think of a young husband and father with two preschool children who loses his wife due to a murder. He forgives the killer. That's not natural. Family members have their loved ones snatched from them while attending a prayer meeting just a few weeks ago, and they forgive the murderer and pray for his soul. That's not natural. A woman is imprisoned with her sister in a Nazi concentration camp, enduring inhumane and horrific abuse, sees her sister die, only to come face to face with one of the persecutors, and she forgives him. It's not natural. Jesus here in Matthew 5 is not calling us to do what comes naturally, but that which is supernatural as Christ and his Spirit lives in us and through us. Believe me, I get it. We understandably respond with, I just can't do this. And that's when I think we have to get on our knees and cry out to the one who can, the Christ who indwells us. And truth be known, sometimes we know what the right thing to do is, and we just don't want to do it. We don't want to extend that forgiveness. We don't want to offer that blessing. We may not even want to pray for that enemy or that persecutor. At that point, our prayer needs to become, Lord, change my want to. Make me want to. We are confronted throughout our lives with demands that we resist, but in each and every instance, we have to come to that point of surrender where we say to the Lord, not my will, but your will.